Hello, I'm Mitch Hank with MadisonTalks.com. It's my privilege to introduce the Reverend Phil Blackwell.
This is Phil Blackwell, thinking out loud about faith beyond belief. I invite you to listen in. In the 1980s, I was a campus minister at the University of Chicago, an intense place to be a student. It was not that they lived uproariously over long weekends and neglected their studies, but rather that they were in danger of fluorescent light burns from sitting too long in the library. In those days, I was a runner, not fast, but sincere. So a couple of times a week, I'd go over to the track to run wind sprints. Most often, Ted Hayden was there. Ted was the time-honored coach of the University of Chicago Track Club. A few decades earlier, he had been a coach for the U.S. Olympic track team. And he would stand at trackside in his trench coat and brimmed hat and time anyone who asked him. "Coach, one lap," and then I would take off trying to break 60 seconds, trying to satisfy him and please me. Never could do it, nor could I run a five-minute mile, but I tried. Now, I knew that the University of Chicago Track Club was not limited to varsity athletes, but included many people from around the city. Some of them post-college runners who competed nationally and internationally. Some of them who lapped me on the track while I was trying my best. So one day after a 62-second 440, I asked Coach Hayden, "How do you become a member of the track club?" And he replied, "Well, if you think you are a member, then you probably are." That's all there was to it. There was no qualifying times, no dues, no required meets to attend, just if you think you are, you probably are. And then he gave me a singlet with the University of Chicago Track Club on it, which I wore proudly in the middle of the pack in many races on the road. Now, I think of that as a way that the Christian church began and lived for those first 300 years. There were no creeds to follow, no membership to attain, no amount of financial support to pledge. It was enough simply to embrace the notion that God has revealed to us in many ways. Christians would look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as one way, but not the only way, that life is worth living and that it's best lived in community with others who are devoted to mutual flourishing. That's what it means to have faith. And Christianity began as an invitation to faith, not an insistence on belief. That at least is the way that John Shelby Spong and Harvey Cox presented. I was surprised to find out they're still alive, but I am now reading books that I probably should have read years ago. And here these two old white guys were still making sense. Spong's A New Christianity for a New World, written in 2001. Cox's The Future of Faith in 2009. And they agreed that having faith was sufficient until Constantine took over and reinvented the Roman Empire, using political power and inventing a formulaic version of Christianity in order to rule, in order to decide who's in and who's out. And that this reduction of the Christian faith to a system of belief has defined the context for the past 1,800 years. But both Spong and Cox think it's coming to an end, and it's time for the church to go back to the faith that defined the beginning. Now, how deep-seated is this notion that there are particular beliefs one must confess in order to be a true believer? The fundamentals, as they became known. Well, a few years ago, I went to a local shoe store to buy a pair of shoes. The woman waiting on me asked me to be seated, and then she knelt down to measure my feet. She asked, "Where are you from?" And I answered, "Well, my wife and I live just outside of town. We moved here recently in my retirement." "Oh," she said, "what did you do?" I responded, I was a minister in a series of churches across northern Illinois for 45 years. She said, "A minister? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him may not perish but have eternal life." And I thought to say, but did not, "Ma'am, one size does not fit all." She was quoting a very familiar verse to Christians from the Gospel of John, one that goes on to say in the next verse that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're condemned to hell, to eternal punishment. So it's reassuring or distressing, depending on which side of the divide we see ourselves. And it is just one of several ways in which Christian authorities have tried to put into words the mystery that's beyond all words. What was God doing back then? It's a current popular theory that she was telling me, but it's only one of many over the history of the faith. It was that kind of division that Constantine introduced in order to gain control over people of the realm. He claimed to have a vision in the year 312, just before a crucial battle at Milvian Bridge. According to his biographer Eusebius, Constantine saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens, above the sun, and bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this," the cross, a sign from God that Constantine immediately turned into a symbol of war, etching it onto his warriors' shields and winning the Battle of Milvian Bridge. That's the beginning of the cross being the defining image of Christianity. A cross initially formed in combat from a golden sword held vertically and a wooden bar placed horizontally. For the first 300 years, the emphasis was not on the cross, but on communal life together, the community of faith itself, a symbol of life-affirming hospitality. But now the cross moved the focus away from life to death. And the power behind the cross was not that of God, but of the emperor, a way to determine who's in and who's out. It's worth noting that Constantine was not a Christian during his embrace of the cross, and fewer than 10% of the people of his domain were Christian. None of that mattered when he saw the power to use it as a way to control people. He had brought civil uniformity to the emperor's realm, and now he was desiring to bring unity to the emperor's church. Get rid of the Donatists, the Docetists, the Manichaeans, and the Arians. Enforce a creedal singularity in the church as a way to fuse politics and religion. So in the year 325, about 250 bishops answered Constantine's call to assemble in Nicaea and formulate a belief statement, the church's first, that would differentiate the trustworthy followers of Jesus from the dissenters, who's in and who's out. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And so for the almost 1,800 years since Nicaea, the Christian enterprise has been one more of belief than faith, more of adherence to doctrines than devotion to community, more of division than unity, the symbol of the cross pointing to conquest rather than consultation, led to the Crusades, the pogroms, and to the Holocaust. When I was a college student, I went one evening to an evangelical group on campus. I can't remember what prompted me to do this, but I probably had some faith dilemma to sort out. They greeted me warmly, engaged everyone in discussion of religious principles, and ended with a call to pray together a prescribed prayer in Jesus' name. I was uncomfortable, even in its pleasantness. The meeting felt coercively fundamentalistic. Here are the basic beliefs. Accept them and you are in. One of the group leaders asked me afterward if I would stand on the street corner next week and hand out leaflets. I said, no, I don't think so. He said, why not? Aren't you a believer? I answered that I think I was, but I don't want to make a public spectacle of it. And then he said to me, you know what you are? You're a submarine Christian. Gee, I've been called a lot of things in life, but that was the only time I was called that. Belief calls us to set up a number of fundamentals to which others must subscribe, like the fundamentalist movement in our country over the last century. Believe in the six-day creation, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and the inerrancy of the Bible, and you're saved. If not, you're out. Beliefs are an attempt to explain life so it makes sense. Faith is an acceptance of life as a gift, even when it makes no sense. One of my mentors in life, though he never knew it, was William Sloan Coffin, Jr. I met him first when he was the chaplain at Yale University and later followed his ministry at Riverside Church in New York City. There he preached a eulogy after the death of his 24-year-old son, Alex, which for me humanizes the difference between faith and belief. Bill Coffin said to the congregation, "When a person dies, there are many things that can be said, and there is at least one thing that should never be said. The night Alex died, a kind woman came into the house carrying about 18 quiches, saying sadly, 'I just don't understand the will of God.' I exploded. 'I'll say you don't, lady. Do you think it was the will of God that Alex never fixed that lousy windshield wiper? That he probably was driving too fast in such a storm? That he probably had a couple of beers too many? Do you think it is God's will that there are no streetlights on that road and no guardrails separating that right angle turn from Boston Harbor?' 'For some reason,' said Coffin, 'nothing so infuriates me as the incapacity of seemingly intelligent people to get it through their heads that God doesn't go around this world with his finger on triggers, his fist on knives, his hands on steering wheels. Deaths that are untimely and slow and pain-ridden raise unanswerable questions. Never do we know enough to say that a death was the will of God. My own consolation lies in knowing that it was not the will of God that Alex die. That when the waves closed over the sinking car, God's heart was the first of all of our hearts to break." To imagine that God's heart is the first to break is an act of faith. And such faith is well beyond belief. This is the Reverend Phil Blackwell for MadisonTalks.com.